various reasons that people struggle with taking Ezekiel 40 in a literal way, and we've talked about those several times. So last time we started actually reading through the first part of, we got down to about verse 33 according to what I had. And we saw that it's pretty tiring kind of in a way to read through, because a lot of it is just measurements and descriptions of, you know, it's a verbal blueprint essentially. And so one of the arguments I've been making repeatedly is that that's a good reason to understand it as a literal description of a detailed plan, because once you depart from that and say, well, it's teaching a spiritual lesson, or it's just some sort of spiritual truth, then it's kind of hard to figure out what spiritual truths you get from all these detailed measurements. And then so last time I shared from some of the commentaries that do take it that way, just to show how, you know, it's on the one hand, when they do that, what they have to say is a valid, useful thing to think about as a Christian, but whether or not that's what the passage is about is pretty tenuous, right? So to talk about things like some windows are smaller, other windows are bigger, and it'd make the point that, you know, some people that are believers don't give off as much light as other people who are believers, right? And so, you know, that might be a true observation, and it might be an interesting thing that we would primarily get from the New Testament or other passages that talk about you're a light on a hill, a city on a hill, all those sorts of things, or the light lamp of the body is the eye, you know, all that kind of thing. Those are the passages that we would primarily get those truths from, and it isn't harmful to repeat those truths here, think about them, but it's pretty tenuous to say that when it's describing this detailed blueprint, that's really what it's on about. Just like when it talked about a palm tree being on top of a column, that what he was making the point there is, he says, well, the columns represent strong people in fellowships that support the truth, and some of them don't have palm trees. They're not really very easy to work with and friendly and pretty. And other ones have palm trees and they're really easy and friendly to work with. And the idea being there is, well, if you're going to be a column, you may as well have a palm tree too, right? Right? So those are some of the kind of like the New Testament teachings that people will derive from passages like this. it would be, I noticed driving on and off the island this week, the church on the way on to the island has a passage on Nehemiah, or a section on Nehemiah there. And so, and I haven't been there and listened to the sermon or anything, but it talks about, basically, it's talking about Nehemiah, and it talks about surveying your land or purchasing land or something. And there's probably principles in Nehemiah that do apply to when a Christian goes and looks at buying a land or whatever. But in the same way that you would maybe start in Nehemiah and end up talking about Christians purchasing land, really when you look at Nehemiah, there's this whole historical context to it that has to do with the return of the exiles from Babylon and the problems that Nehemiah is dealing with. And so what we want to do as Christians is we want to, so there's these three layers that people always talk about: observation, interpretation, application. And we always want to get to application. If we don't get to application, then we're not going to be transformed by what we're reading. But observation is real important to really understand the context, so that the interpretation then is in line with the observation, and therefore the application is really tied into what the passage is really about. But often in these commentaries and in some of the teaching that you run into, people skip right to application, right? So they will take a passage, find a word or two or an idea in that passage, and then they don't look at the context or anything else. They just go straight to the application. And you can do that here and there, but a steady diet of it really kind of turns the Bible into a subservient role from what it's supposed to do. The Bible's supposed to have the controlling role on what we teach. You know, like John MacArthur says, we're not cooks, we're waiters. So God has prepared the food, and we're supposed to serve it. We're not looking at the Bible as a source of ingredients for us to cook a message.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that's some of the things to think about as you look at this and you look at some of these commentaries that take this differently. They're primarily looking at the passages as, is there an ingredient here that I can throw in the soup and make a message from and deliver it somehow,
mm-hmm.
rather than saying, well, it's a blueprint about the temple, and really the message and the value that Christians are going to get from this is the bigger picture of what is this temple, why is it a temple, when is the temple, how does it fit into the big picture, and what are some of the things that come up in the description of the temple that tie into other parts of Scripture. Because at some point, it becomes self-defeating, I think, to try and take a detailed description of a temple as a blueprint. That's something that's going to come years down the road, and try and turn it into something that's going to change how you think about prayer or something,
mm-hmm.
right? If it's not related to prayer, right? You see what I'm saying? And instead, there's this issue where if it's a historical thing that fits in with the flow of what the Bible's doing, then by understanding how it fits into that flow and ties into the bigger picture, that reinforces our understanding of the bigger picture of what God's doing. And in that, we'll see like the faithfulness of God, the fact that He makes these promises and He brings them to pass. And we'll see things that end up affecting how we pray and how we worship, but not like directly. You see what I'm saying there?
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, that's a little babble on this subject, which I babbled on a few times, so there's some more babble on it. Any thoughts or comments on this topic before we go further? Okay, so let's continue then. I'll go ahead and read verses 30 through 34, because we got, I think, 29 of Ezekiel 40. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts, and going up to it were 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gateposts, its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it, and its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. And palm trees were on its gateposts on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. So, it's one of those things, again, I guess I showed you last time, I'd have to dig in here, but there, I showed you that floor plan, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's basically talking, it's most helpful when you're reading through these sections to kind of have a picture like that, and then you can correlate, you know,
mm-hmm.
what it's saying with the parts that it's describing. But it's very symmetrical in its overall layout. Let me get it over here. So this is like what I showed last time, right? There's the outer walls, and there's these storerooms, and then there's the temple interior proper. So this particular one is from a commentary that I a 2-volume commentary I think is really good, Bible Knowledge Commentary. But anyway, as you look at this temple, you'll see it's similar to other temples in its layout, but different as well. Dimensions are different. Some of the layout's different. One of the things we'll see, for example, is when we get further along, we'll see that that there's things about the altar in this temple that are different from previous altars. And these, some of these separate rooms are different in the corners. So that's where having one of those temple books, you can kind of look at the different plans of the different temples and see how it's different. So so this part we're in is pretty much just, you know, just taking us through these descriptions of
dimensions.
I mean, that's how they end up drawing a floor plan like mm-hmm. that, right? Or, you know, is from these descriptions. So I guess I'll go a little further, since it's just about gates and arches and stuff. Let me try the next section here, which is a little longer. So picking up at 35, he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 20 cubits. The gate's posts faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. And then we get to verse 38. There was a chamber in its entrance by the gate posts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side, in which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. I'm going to go ahead and read all the way to 43, I guess. At the outer side of the vestibule, one goes up to the entrance of the northern gate where were 2 tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gate where were 2 tables. 4 tables on this side, 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, 1 cubit high. On these they laid the instruments on which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the table. So you can see now we've waded into some deep doo-doo, right? Because we all of a sudden were seeing stuff that freaks everyone out. It was okay if we were talking about a building and a temple and all that.
Windows,
palm trees. We can handle all that. But when we got to verse 38, we saw this burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's like terminology from Leviticus, right? That's very similar to what happened in the original tabernacle and temple. And as it goes further, it mentions burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering. And it talks about slaughtering.
Mm-hmm.
And it also talks about hooks to handle the meat, the flesh. And so it's pretty clear that it's talking about sacrificing and offerings. And it hasn't said a lot of detail yet. As we get further, we'll see the word atonement come in. But right off the bat, we run into this issue, which I've been kind of warning about all along, is, okay, this thing seems to be describing sacrifices. So there are some other passages in Scripture that seem to be talking about the millennial period that also infer sacrifices. So it's not... So part of what I'm getting at here by mentioning this is that often when people find a passage with something in it that they are uncomfortable with or don't know how to handle or just are not comfortable with in general, by kind of isolating that passage and handling it in a special way, they can dispose of it thinking, then they kind of are, then they're happy with it. But a lot of these passages aren't on their own.
Mm-hmm.
They're woven into other passages that refer to this same period of time. So like a good example would be, back up a second. So because they're woven into other passages, you can't just dispatch them. You can't just say, oh, this, like for example, here we're talking about a temple. And so somebody might want to make the argument that this is describing, this is actually a spiritual lesson about the New Testament temple that's in the heart of the believer. And it's just using a building to kind of describe that, right? And so you can kind of isolate the temple here on its own and say that it's supposed to be allegorized or symbolic. You can kind of try to get away with that. But the problem you get into here is that there are things we're going to see in this passage, the sacrifices here, as well as it's going to talk about these Zadok priests we're going to get to in a little bit. We're going to see things in this passage that are actually tied into other parts of Scripture. And so that makes it, that's, in my mind, that's the Holy Spirit's way of keeping you from being able to compartmentalize this little piece and then interpret it differently than the rest, because it's glued and tied into all this other stuff. And so it's like the jigsaw puzzle analogy I've made before too, is that you have a piece that is the, and you're going to try and put it in the wrong place, but the other pieces prevent that.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So when we look at this, we're going to see there's other passages that talk about what seems like the same period of time that we've seen that this is set in, that also talk about sacrifices. And then here we're going to see, as we go further, we're going to see a particular line of priests that lead through this guy called Zadok. They're going to be favored in this temple, and the Levites, in general, are going to be, they're not going to be allowed to have the closest position to God. So we're going to see God in this passage indicate that he's favoring the Zadok, the descendants of Zadok, over the broader overall Levitical priests. It's a little bit complicated because all of them are Levitical, just like Moses and Aaron, right? But in Aaron's line, there's the Aaronic priest, and then there's Phinehas, and then there's this, and it leads down to the Zadok. So Zadok is a Levite. But what God is saying is there's a subsection of the overall Levite that I'm going to allow, those are the ones that are going to approach me and do the closest things. And then the rest of the Levites that are outside of that line, they're not going to get as close to me. And we're going to find out when we look elsewhere that there's a reason for that, and it ties in with stuff God said other parts of the Bible. So what we see when we see both these situations with the sacrifice and this weird priesthood distinction is that they're tied to other parts of Scripture. And if we look at the other parts of Scripture, we find out that they're literal things that are described elsewhere that are describing this same period of time. And so that makes it even harder for us to legitimately go in and say, well, it's just a spiritual lesson, because if this is just a spiritual lesson, what about over there? And what about over there? And what about over there? Because they're saying things that tie very closely to this. Now you got to go over there and start monkeying with those passages as well. But those passages are in settings that you don't want to monkey with and turn into a spiritual lesson, because they also include things that nobody takes spiritually. So I'm getting at there. So the fact that this is all woven together, there's a term for it that people use. It's called the analogy of faith. I'm not sure exactly why it's called that. The analogy of faith. But it's you've heard people say Scripture interprets Scripture.
Yes.
Right. So Scripture is its own best commentary.
Right.
And so that idea of Scripture interprets Scripture is also called the analogy of faith, but it basically just means when you're in a passage of Scripture that's difficult, you look to other passages of Scripture that have similar ties to help you interpret. So it's just like when you see a single verse that's really puzzling, like it talks about baptism for the dead in the New Testament, right? There's this puzzling passage about baptism for the dead. And if you just look at that one verse on its own, you know, there's been, I don't know, 40 or 50 different interpretations of what it might mean. But you don't create your understanding and doctrine of baptism from the one puzzling verse. right? You go to the many, many clear verses and give greater weight to the things you know for sure, right? Just like if you're at a scene of a crime scene, you have certain evidence. Some of it's very direct, other of it's very tangential and iffy. You don't give priority to the iffy evidence. You give priority to the things that are clear, and you interpret what's iffy in consistency with the things that are clear. So that's what we'll see here. And if we look for other passages, let's look at a couple others. There's a number of them that touch on this idea of sacrifice in a setting that looks like it's after the return of Jesus. And one we could go to is in Jeremiah 33. So this whole passage, we've been in this a number of times, and we haven't been in there recently, but this is one of those passages where God is talking about restoration. So in verse 7, he says, "I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first." So there's that idea of return.
Mm-hmm.
"I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." So he's saying, I'm going to gather them, I'm going to cleanse them, which we know, we've seen in other passages already, that's talking about the latter days, the time after Israel's period of disobedience. And then he goes, verse 9, "It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide." And then he talks about in verse 10, in this place where it's desolate now, the voice in verse 11, "The voice of joy and voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord." This is talking about a restoration of bridal, you know, bridegroom, bride, happiness, joy. And the people will be praising God's mercy endures forever. And it says in verse 11, I'll cause the captives of the land to return. And then he goes on to say, in verse 14, "The days are coming that I will perform the good thing which I promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah." And this is where it gets into, "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Notice the emphasis there, in the earth. "In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely." That's another key. Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell safely. That's not today.
Mm-hmm.
"And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jerusalem will be called Yahweh Zidkenu, is what it is. Zedek is righteousness, like Melchizedek, it's tied to that, but basically the Lord our righteousness. And then in verse 17, thus says the Lord, "David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings." Well, grain offerings, that's not so bad, but, "and to sacrifice continually." Uh-oh. It was looking pretty good there, right? It was the gathering of Israel, the institution of cleansing Israel, the institution of fruitfulness, blessings. It's all sounding like the following the second coming of Christ, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, a time of prosperity and peace and Israel being restored. And then he talks about this person, the Lord our righteousness, we know as Jesus. And then he in the middle of it, in this same setting, he's talking about Levites offering burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this passage is an example of what I was trying to say, is that it's not just Ezekiel, this other passage in Ezekiel 40, where we've seen in the setting of the chapters of Ezekiel that it's talking about a time after Israel's restoration, that we all of a sudden we see this temple, which was tied into God saying, I will dwell in your midst, my house will be among you. And now he's describing this house. We've seen in the whole sway of Ezekiel that looks like it's associated with the cleansing and return of Israel, which Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, 11, but especially 11. He says that a deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel will be saved. It's the same kind of idea that at some point, Jesus is, when he comes back, these are the things that God's going to bring about. And that's what we see at the return of Jesus in Revelation 19. We go into the next chapter, Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is where we get the millennial for the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, right? So the setting in both these passages have the same kind of transition: gathering, cleansing, peace, prosperity, fruitfulness, sacrifice. And that's the big fly in the ointment that causes all the hiccups. The sacrifice part. And I'm saying, well, it isn't just Ezekiel. This other passage looks like it has the same sort of thing here. Any questions or comments before we look at another similar passage? So one of the things that will happen as you read more and more we're going to go to Zechariah 14 next. So this is one of the reasons too why it's important for us as believers to be reading in both testaments, because if we are only in the New Testament all the time, we won't have the same familiarity with certain themes and thoughts that are in the Old Testament. And one of the things is being able to kind of sniff out and recognize these passages that are talking about this period that's not now, mm-hmm. It's not heaven, it's something else, which I'm saying is the millennial kingdom. You will come to be able to pick up more on those as you read more in the Old Testament, become more familiar with the idea of gathering of Israel, cleansing, mm-hmm. No more shall they be out of whack, I will be in their midst forever. And so those passages, but then it still talks about, in some of them, you'll still see things about disobedience, sin, death, right? And so you can't put that in the final Jerusalem, mm-hmm. that heaven comes down from heaven. You've got to, it's not now and it's not there, but where do you put it? And so as you read more in the Old Testament, you'll be able to pick up when you hit those passages. You go, oh, this smells familiar, or this tastes familiar. Mm-hmm. I know what this is. So another one would be over in Zechariah, which we've looked at before. And this is a period, this is a setting in which it talks about nations attacking Jerusalem. And it says in verse 5, the Lord God will come and all the saints with you. and so it's basically talking, I'm going to claim it's talking about the second coming of Christ in that passage. And as we go further, it notice in verse 8, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. Well, we haven't gotten far enough in Ezekiel yet, mm-hmm. but we're going to see that living water coming up from this temple. And then the Lord shall be king over all the earth, verse 9, not just in our prayer, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. He's physically going to be king over all the earth. And then it talks about in verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain, Jerusalem shall be raised up. Remember we looked at that? Geographical changes. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, the end of verse 11. So there's again this promise of safety. And then it talks about the people that fight against Jerusalem. There's a plague that God's going to deliver, which is pretty wild. And it talks about the wealth of the nations will be gathered together. and then in verse 16 it says, and this is where I'm kind of heading for, it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, and notice it says everyone who's left. that's kind of an ominous phrase. A lot of them aren't left. They're dead. Everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, if we look for additional instructions about, okay, how are we supposed to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? We're not going to find a different variation on the Feast of Tabernacles described here. And what's one of the key things that happens in the Feast of Tabernacles? Sacrifices. So the question comes up, how can you keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Is the only instructions you have for the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible says that... So like, for example, Leviticus 23:36, here's part of what it says for the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly and you shall do no customary work. But notice there's offerings, burnt offerings. So here's this passage in Zechariah, which looks a lot like Zechariah 10 or 12 as well, where the nations are gathered around Jerusalem. God intervenes and it's connected with the return of God with the saints, and it's talking about this time of transition into what looks to be the millennial kingdom. And in the midst of it, it's talking about this very Jewish, keeping this very Jewish feast. And if we go looking all over the Bible for everything we can find on the Feast and Tabernacles, we're going to find that, gosh, there's animal sacrifices there. So the implication is, maybe there's animal sacrifices in the Zechariah passage. Mm-hmm. And if it was on its own, we could wonder that. Except we're just looking in Ezekiel, we're seeing animal sacrifices in Ezekiel. We just went to Jeremiah, we saw Levites in the same setting that are supposed to be doing sacrifices. And let's look at another now in Malachi 3. So Malachi 3, maybe someone could read the first four verses for us of that.
I'll go through verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years.
So, the very first verse, behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Who would we say that?
John the Baptist.
Yeah, so we would actually say, well, there's maybe two aspects to that. One is John the Baptist, definitely, preparing the way for Christ. But remember, Jesus said that when they asked him, why does the scripture say Ezekiel will come, or not Ezekiel, Elijah comes first.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, well, John would be Elijah. John was Elijah if you would receive it.
Mm-hmm.
And then elsewhere, John the Baptist says, I am not Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we have this kind of this play in the New Testament where there's an intimation that John the Baptist is walking in a ministry that ultimately will be fulfilled by Elijah. And the way most people resolve that study this out is that John the Baptist would have been Elijah if Jesus hadn't been rejected when he offered the kingdom.
Mm.
Okay, and that brings up the whole question, well, how could he ever have been accepted, just like Adam and Eve? How could they have not fallen, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's all these questions that come up, but the idea is Jesus comes, he presents the kingdom, and John, because it's known that Jesus' offer of the kingdom is going to be rejected, it's John the Baptist that does this, not Elijah. But before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come.
Mm.
Right? So there's two messengers preparing the way for two different comings, mm-hmm. essentially.
Mm-hmm.
And so when it says, I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, we would look at that and it says the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. We'd say, well, that's John the Baptist and Jesus, and that looks like it's tied into the first coming. But then in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? That sounds more like a judgment passage. And you can say spiritually maybe that happened when Jesus first came, but you got to remember, I mean, there's Jesus on the cross and there's all these rejectors mocking him. And from their point of view, they're not having any problem standing.
Right, they're not being punished.
They're not being punished.
Yeah.
Not in the first coming. But what we see is that this idea of who can endure the day of his coming, that's a second coming idea.
Mm-hmm.
When he comes at the end of the seven bowls of God's wrath, right? I mean, it's been intense. People who oppose God, who can stand during that time? All flesh would perish, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even it talks all of these different things. It talks about unless those days be shortened. That's talking about this. Who can stand? Who can endure in this incredible time when he's coming? So in this passage, you see aspects of the first coming, aspects of the second coming. I think it's intimating both John the Baptist and Elijah. And then when you get to this business where it says, verse 3, he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why does the sons of Levi need to be purified? Well, we're going to find out in Ezekiel's passage that we're working through that the Levites, one of the reasons that the Zadok guys get to go close to God and the rest of the Levites don't is because of the Levites' unfaithfulness historically. So, during this time of Ezekiel as well as earlier during the time of David,
like with
introducing idols and idol worship. So like, for example, if we looked earlier in Ezekiel, right, part of what Ezekiel is shown is he's taken to the temple in Jerusalem. He says, look what's going on in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the people who are running the temple then are the Levites.
Right. Okay.
Okay. So again, you know, a lot of times when people read this from a New Testament perspective, they go, well, he's going to purify the sons of Levi. Well, that's us. We're the priests, New Testament
mm-hmm.
priests. But that's not what it's talking about. It's or talking about the literal...
to be like the tribulation and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Right. But notice when you get to the end of verse 3 that they're going to offer to the Lord an offering. Well, Levites, an offering... that's sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So here again we see this looks like it's tied in with the second coming, and it's talking about offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. It's implying there's a future time of offering that is pretty similar to some of what went on before.
So when does Elijah physically then come, like John the Baptist? I'm always so confused on
that. Yeah, so most people would say, and I would be one of them, that the two witnesses in Revelation 11, one of them is going to be Elijah.
Okay, and the other one, people think Moses?
There's different ideas about who that is. Some think it might be Enoch, some think it might be Moses, some think it might be a different prophet like Moses, because some of the
right.
plagues that
yeah,
are involved
yeah.
are similar to what Moses did
mm-hmm.
in Exodus. That's a whole other
yeah, I know,
to
it's
grab
a topic.
It.
I just
mm-hmm. yeah.
And they base it off too off
done.
The Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah.
Right. Right. So
Sid
brought
say?
Up another important point at the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are both there. Right. And there's ties between Moses and Elijah.
And they both don't ever find their, you know, they've caught up.
Well, one's caught up, the other's killed, though.
The other's killed, but
mm-hmm.
not his bone or
right.
back.
And then there's Satan contends for his body, which is weird,
mm-hmm.
for Moses' body, right?
Right.
And then the other thing is that...
Which might also lead to why it might not be Moses at the end.
Yeah, it's a big topic.
Yeah.
But another thing that Sid brought up is they're both at the Transfiguration, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, and the whole point of the Transfiguration, well, not the whole point, but a big part of it, is Jesus is revealing his glory to Peter, James, and John, right? Because it says prior to every account of the Transfiguration, prior to that, Jesus says, there are some standing here who won't die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Right.
He's not actually talking about his second coming. He's
mm-hmm.
talking about see him with his glory as it's going to be when he comes in his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So they go up to this Mount of Transfiguration and they see the glory of God, only it's Jesus. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, go back to Moses. What does Moses say to God way, way back? He says, show me your glory.
Right.
Right? And what do you see Elijah when he runs away from
mm-hmm.
Jezebel?
Right.
He goes to Mount Horeb, which is Sinai, and he's hiding there, and God comes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he goes out with something over his face. And the reason he's got his mantle over his face is he's like,
God.
I'm going to see the glories out there,
mm-hmm.
right? So you got both of these guys on Mount Sinai have seen the glory of Yahweh. Or been in the presence of the glory. They haven't seen it fully. Like he says to Moses,
well,
I'm going to put my hand.
Yeah,
he says, Moses, I'm going to put my hand over you and let you see my afterglow, my afterparts, or whatever, the tail end of my glory.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, not fully.
So the fact that the two of them are there on the Transfiguration, it's a reenactment of the Mount Sinai situation. And what Sid's pointing out is look how closely Moses and Elijah are in that ministry and in that relationship of both going to Mount Sinai and seeing God's glory or being in the presence of God's glory. And so that's another reason why, along with the fact that a lot of the plagues in Revelation 11 or some of the plagues are very similar to Exodus, that some people believe it's Moses and Elijah. But other people say, well, Elijah didn't die, Moses did die. You know, there's
right.
all these different things.
Yeah.
But clearly the fact that they're both there on the Mount of Transfiguration means that, you know, Moses has been resurrected anyway, right?
So what is the tie-in with Enoch to that?
Well, because Enoch and Elijah are both taken up.
Okay.
And then there's this idea, too, that Moses has a very strong... Moses and Elijah have a very strong tie with the idea of Israel, Old Testament saints. Enoch, in a sense, is a type of the church. In the fact that he walked with God and he was not. So a lot of people say that's a model of the rapture. The church
mm-hmm.
walks with God and is not at
mm-hmm.
some point. And is not prior to the flood. Right? And so when Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, that's kind of an implicit thing saying that remember how the flood comes in an unexpected way. so will the day of the Lord come as an unexpected way in judgment. And we go, oh yeah, but Enoch, he was out of there.
Right.
And what did it say? Well, he walked with God. And there's no Jews back there. There hasn't been a Jew created yet until you get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, in a sense, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew.
Right.
So those are reasons that people look at Enoch and say, well,
kind of doing the Jew Gentile.
Maybe in Revelation 11 you've got a representation of both Enoch and Elijah.
Okay.
So those are some of the arguments you hear about different ideas about it.
Yeah.
So this Malachi passage, the Zechariah passage, the Jeremiah passage, there's some others we could look at in Isaiah as well. You have these settings that look like they refer to the second coming and the time immediately after the second coming, which in Revelation 20 is the 1,000 years, and there's these offerings going on. And here we are in Ezekiel, and again, it's a bigger sweep in Ezekiel because it's multiple chapters setting up this idea of Israel's restoration and the return. And what we see is sacrifices. So if you're going to get rid of the sacrifices in Ezekiel, you've got to somehow get rid of them in those other passages too. Or somehow, you know, in the way you can do it is in Ezekiel you say, well, okay, this is a spiritual lesson, it's a symbol, not a literal thing that will be built. And then you can go to Zechariah and say, well, it's all talking about the first coming. And the sacrifices it's talking about there are the ones that were going on when Jesus came in his first coming. But if we read that passage, it says it's going to be acceptable and pleasant to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But what do you see happening in the New Testament is the idea that the veil's torn and the temple's coming to an end, and Jesus is predicting its overthrow.
Mm-hmm.
And so the implication in the Zechariah passage is this is something that's going to be going on for a period of time, but ever since 70 AD there have been no sacrifices going on in any temple. So we're 2,000 years later, there's no sacrifices going on, and yet that passage there, it seems to imply that the Levites would be cleansed and continually offering these sacrifices for an extended period. So when you get looking into the little details, this is why I hold the views I hold, is that to kind of dispatch these and make them mean something different, there's too many things you have to mess with. You have to monkey with too many details.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point it just gets to be like, well, how many things are we going to monkey with before we just say, look, this is monkey business. You know? And are we really handling God's word properly? We're so afraid of this idea of future sacrifice that we're willing to do almost anything to somehow explain it some other way or get rid of it as being literal. And if we keep going down the wrong path long enough, you know, it's like when you're hiking and you take a wrong turn.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how long do you go down the path before you finally decide, you know, I think we're on the wrong path, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it might take a while. But if it's not, it still isn't leading to where you're thinking it's supposed to lead, and you keep going, at some point you got to wake up and say, well, there's this turn, there's that road, there's this hill, and every one we go over, we still don't see where we're supposed to go. In fact, it's looking less and less like where we're supposed to go. Maybe we need to turn around and go back to the fork in the road. And I think that's what happens if you get rid of this temple, because you have there's all sorts of little details in different places that don't work anymore. And as that evidence of things that don't work, that you don't know what to do with, as you see more and more of that, that should be an indicator that, look, we're on the wrong path.
Mm-hmm.
We need to go back and revisit that first decision about, okay, we're going to take this as a symbol. So any questions or thoughts or comments or anything?
Nope.
Mm. So So we can go back to Ezekiel. And so if somebody want to read 44 through 46 for us.
Okay. And from the outside to the inner gate were chambers for the singers in the inner court, one of which was at the side of the north gate with its front toward the south, and one at the side of the east gate facing toward the north. And he said to me, this is the chamber which faces toward the south, intended for the priests who keep charge of the temple. But the chamber which faces toward the north is for the priests who keep charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to him.
Sounds like Star Trek or something, doesn't it? Sons of Zadok.
His name, right, that means righteousness?
Right. So the ZDK of Zadok mm-hmm. is the same ZDK that's in Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and mm-hmm. Zedekiah.
King of righteousness.
Those three letters together mean righteous or righteousness. So they're righteous. It means. Levi, so these names all have meanings based on different things, but Levi has this idea of unto me, they're mine, unto me. And Levi, you know, the names of the tribes you would find from going back to when they were having the baby war between Rachel and Leah and their handmaids, remember? And they kept trying to outdo each other. Well, Rachel wasn't having much luck at all on her own, but then with, and luck isn't the right word either, but Rachel wasn't getting anywhere, but her handmaid was doing reasonably well for a while. So in there you can see the names, like Dan, where it talks about, God will judge my case. Dan means judge.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So Zadok, though, isn't one of the 12 tribes directly, but you can see a hint here that they're of the sons of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
So this all gets back to this issue of priests and how there came to be the Levitical priests. Does anyone remember how there came to be, how Levi was chosen to be the priestly line?
Remembering that lapping and
that's Gideon, yeah.
But that's different.
That's different.
I know, that's as close as I can come up on that.
It has to do with the golden calf.
Oh, yeah.
Remember what happened after the golden calf?
Aaron.
Levites, the only ones that didn't. Out of all those people, the Levites are the ones that didn't go along with the whole thing.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Well, yeah, so what we know, I don't know if we could say that fully, but what we can say is that when Moses came back and said, who's on the Lord's side?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
They were the ones that were on the Lord's side against the rest of the people who still weren't going to return to the Lord. Now, whether they were unfaithful during the calf or not, we're not really told, but they definitely repented and came about if they had.
Mm-hmm.
They either didn't and came about and repented. They either didn't or they did and then came and responded to Moses. But in any case, so Moses gave this command. What was the command that Moses gave?
To kill all the other people who were worshiping the calf.
Right. So this is one of those passages that is a really, 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 really hard passage of Scripture. That's one that is, that secular people who want to attack us as Christians can rightfully use in many ways to try to accuse us of things that we would say only the Quran teaches. And what that is that there's parts of the Bible where God has put people in a situation where he has asked incredibly difficult tests for them. They're not our tests, we're the New Testament church, but that was a real test. And the test that was not just, are you on my side? Mm-hmm. And not just, will you kill other people who are not going to follow me? But will you kill mother, father, sister, brother? That was the setting. Not all the Levites, not every single Levite followed, but it was from among the Levites. And that's why Jesus essentially is talking about that when he talks about you can't follow me and have allegiance that's closer to your family. And he's not talking about us doing that, thank goodness. But what he is he's referencing that. And he's saying, he doesn't say it in these words, but he's essentially saying, the relationship the Levites had with Yahweh, that the reason that came about, the reason that they were the closest to him, that he took them, was because of what they did. They did this really difficult thing that demonstrated they could not be pried apart from him, even over family relations. And Jesus is using that as a backdrop to say that that's how you, as a believer, New Testament believer, that's how close you have to be to Jesus. You have to be willing to separate. It's not talking about killing or anything like that. We're in a whole different dispensation, if you will. But it's the same idea.
Mm-hmm.
That we have to be willing to pay anything to walk with Jesus and deny our family or even our husband and wife if they're going to persecute us for being Christians or whatever. We have to be willing to pay that price, and in return, we have this. We are His. We're joined to Him. We have that closeness. And so, when we look at this picture here, what we're going to see is we're going to see that God took the Levites in place of the firstborn. Remember, He says, on Passover He comes, and He says, the destroyer is going to come, and you're going to mark your door.
Mm-hmm.
The destroyer is going to take all the firstborn among man and beast throughout Egypt, and then where the blood is on the lintel, he will pass over. He won't take that firstborn. But what we find out later is that blood was put on that door. What God did when they put the blood on the door, that blood purchased those firstborn. So God says, oh, there's blood on the door. I'm not taking this firstborn. I'm not taking his death. I'm not taking his life,
mm-hmm.
but he's mine.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea there was that, in a sense, God took all the firstborn. Some were killed, the ones that didn't have the blood. The ones that had the blood, they were going to be dedicated to God. He bought them by sparing their lives. Because he basically, you got to look at it like this. He's saying, all the firstborn I'm going to take, man and beast, doesn't matter if they're Jew, Gentile, what they are, I'm going to take them all in this plague, this thing. And those I spare
are mine.
Are mine.
Mm-hmm.
And they're mine because I spared their lives. If I didn't spare them, they'd be dead.
Mm-hmm.
So I own them. I purchased them. I own them. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's purchased us. He owns us. And so then he says, at the golden calf thing, he says, okay, look at this one tribe. The vast majority of this one tribe stood by Moses, my servant, and were faithful in this really difficult time of temptation and testing and opposition. They did this really difficult thing, and he says, I'm going to take those in place of the firstborn that I purchased in the day of Passover. And he has the Jews have to come up with money to pay off the difference, because there's not as many Levites. So there's this whole thing in the Old Testament, you see, where they come up with money. He says, okay, for each firstborn that's not in Levi, right? Each firstborn that's not a Levite, you count up how many Levitical guys there are, count up how many firstborn there are, and the difference you need to pay me for. And then he takes the Levites, essentially, in the place of the firstborn that he's purchased. And what he's saying in that whole transaction and this whole business with Levi is, these are the special ones. These ones are closest to me. And they're closest to me because they demonstrated their dedication to me. They're not saved. They're not more saved than anyone else. It's not like they're going to heaven and they're going to the super duper heaven. They're just the ones that walked through this really difficult thing and stood by my servant Moses and essentially stood by me. And so he takes them for his priests, and he basically says, okay, I'm going to have this Holy of Holies in the middle of this tabernacle, and my presence is going to dwell there, and nobody's going there except once a year. The high priest is going to come in from the sons of Aaron, and they're closer still. And then he says, everyone else from there out, it's got to be Levite. And then camped around the tabernacle, it's Levites. And one of the reasons the Levites around the tabernacle, you know what? Keep everyone safe. Because if you go wandering in there and you're not a Levite, you're going to be dead. So, but the whole point there is that there's this concentric idea where God's presence, his localized presence is, those who are closest to it, like the four Zoa in Revelation or whatever, the ones that are closest are the ones that he has the most intimate relationship with, and that's where you want to be, mm-hmm. basically. All the Bible, the whole Bible is all about how do you get close to God? How do you chase God? How do you get close to God? How do you have the closest fellowship with God? And it involves making difficult choices. We're not having to do the same thing the Levites did. But that's a model of how we can think about it. So what we're going to see here when we get into this is that you've got the Levites, and then you've got Aaron, who is a Levite from a particular line in Levite, and the high priest and the priests that minister at the altar come from the Aaronic line. But what we're going to see now is that there's also going to be the Zadok situation come up. And what it ends up coming to is it has to do with, okay, so the Levites showed their fanatical zeal for God. And then over time, though, they had some problems. But certain people in the Levitical line, as you go down, demonstrated zeal for God in a way that God singled them out. Now you can think of Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas? Mm-hmm. What did Phinehas do? Does anyone remember?
Was he the one with the strange plans?
No, Nadab and Abihu.
Then he had his sons. Go ahead.
Well, wasn't he the one that he also killed somebody? There was a man who took one of the foreign women as a wife,
mm-hmm.
and he went and killed them both,
mm-hmm.
because God had set a ban on them.
Right. So. And so if we look at that whole setting, which is in Numbers 25, we don't have to go there right now, but so there's Israel is fornicating with women from Midian, and there's a plague that started. God has started a plague in judgment. So people are starting to die. And Phinehas turns the Lord's wrath away by this incredibly zealous, over-the-top thing he does, right? And in the process of doing that, he spears these two right in the act of sexual immorality, right? He spears them right through. And of course, we could go to the Old Testament law and see that they're guilty of death. So it's not like he just decided, oh, I'm going to kill these people, right? So there's a legal basis for what he's doing there, although the way he did it isn't the way it's normally supposed to be done. It's supposed to be stoning and all this kind of stuff. But the point is, there's these situations in the Bible that come up here and there where the zeal of people is highly valued by God, right? There's no other way to say it. You know, like when Hezekiah has I think it's Hezekiah, where they have the Passover, and they're not ready for the Passover. It's either Josiah or Hezekiah, I'm trying to remember which. And he ends up praying, Lord, you know, don't judge them, because the heart, the zeal, people want to keep the Passover, hasn't been kept for ages and ages, and we're reinstituting it. And God looks the other way on that. And so this case with Phinehas, he comes and he spears, and what God says about it, he says, in Numbers 25:11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so he's Aaron's grandson, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he is zealous with my zeal among them, so that he did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. And so he's saying that this guy turned back my wrath because he was zealous for my righteousness, and God noticed it. And not only did he notice and say a good thing about it, but he says, therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. So God on the spot makes this covenant with Phinehas. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So when he killed those two, he made atonement for the children of Israel in that situation, which is a whole different idea. But notice it says, it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Well, everlasting priesthood. Well, what would a lot of Christians say today? There is no Levitical priesthood in the future, right? Jesus is the high priest, right? And therefore, what do you do with this everlasting priesthood, right? Because this is the guy who's not in Judah. He's Levi, going down to Aaron, and then the grandson, Phinehas. So, what we find, though, if we look, if you look at 1 Chronicles 6 briefly, just turn there for a minute. We're not going to spend much time there, but I want you to see something in this 1 Chronicles 6. This is one of those genealogies, yeah. Begats, right? And this is a good example of a begat out of nowhere,
mm-hmm.
that if you're reading through the Bible on a regular basis, you come to it and you go, oh yeah, oh no, another genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
And for years you read through it and it's meaningless, right? It's just,
or there's just a bunch of names you can't say.
There's a bunch of names you can't say. It's in here for a reason, who knows what mm-hmm. reason it's in there for. And then you find out, oh, it's here for a reason. Because
mm-hmm.
as you work down this list, it starts with Levi, verse mm-hmm. 1. And then there's, it mentions in there, as you work your way down, it talks about Aaron, verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you work your down, there's Phinehas, verse 4. And as you work your way down a bunch further, verse 8, there's a name there that we just saw in Ezekiel,
yeah.
Zadok. So what we're seeing now in Ezekiel is we're seeing that God says, here's the big bunch of Levites, and we've got the sons of Aaron that are the priests. They're not just serving the temple, but they're where the high priest comes from. And then he's going down to saying Phinehas. We just saw him talk about a covenant with Phinehas, an everlasting priesthood. And then what we see over here in Ezekiel is it's going to work its way down to the Zadok. And so he's saying that of all these Levites in the millennial temple, only those that are descendants of Zadok are going to be at the altar. Levites will be doing stuff, but they're not going to be at the altar. Well, what's the altar? Is a hot spot, right? That's where you offer sacrifices to God. So whoever's at the altar has a privileged position over the rest of what's going on in the thing. So in this passage, what you see is that there's several things. You see that Phinehas is in the line from Levi, and that Zadok is one of his, what is it, great, 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 I think I counted it once, like 12 grandsons. So when you get to the Zadok here, in this imaginary symbolic temple that people like to say, it's just a spiritual model, it mentions this guy who's a literal guy, who's in a literal genealogy that's tied to people where God says things about covenants. So So if you're going to take this temple out and this Zadok thing and turn it into some Christian lesson for the New Testament church, what do you do with all these, what do you do with this covenant? And in fact, we'll see if we go now to Jeremiah 33. We were there earlier, but if we go back to Jeremiah 33, we'll see the crux of the problem come out in this Jeremiah 33. Why is Zadok there? Can't we just ditch Zadok in this temple because it's so difficult to deal with? So Jeremiah 33, verse 14. So maybe someone could read 14 through 18 of that passage for us. We read the first part of it, but I didn't go far enough, so...
Okay, I'll go 14 through 18.
Okay.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually.
So, this is that. I guess we did read the whole passage before, but in this passage, when, if you're like me, for years you read this passage and you're looking at the David side of it,
mm-hmm.
and you're reading it and you're not really paying attention to the Levi side, because the David side, this is one of the key passages for the Davidic covenant, because it's talking mm-hmm. about a branch of righteousness grow up to David,
mm-hmm.
he's going to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, and here's his name. This is the name by which Jerusalem will be called, the Lord our righteousness, because he dwells there.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that, okay, who is that person that it's talking about? And we would all answer, Jesus. But when we get to the part that's interwoven in this, it says in verse 18, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man. So he's saying, in the same way of all this stuff I've said about David, I'm saying something about Levi here too. And he goes on to say about the permanence of this covenant.
Mm-hmm.
If we were to read it further, he says, verse 20, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there shall not be day or night, then my covenant will also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on the throne. Stop at the comma there for a minute. So this is part of the Davidic covenant. He's saying, I'm telling you that as long as there's a sun and the moon, those are my star witnesses, the sun and the moon, as long as there's a sun and the moon, day and night, essentially. I think he brings in the sun and the moon in another passage, but basically, as long as there's day and night, you can be sure that this covenant is in effect. So tonight, when it gets dark, this verse tells us this covenant is still in effect. But look where I stop, a son to reign on his throne, comma, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So he's saying not only did he throw the priests in with David up above, the Levites, he's saying, oh, and by the way, this is a covenant. This isn't just a promise. Everything I say is true. So every promise I make is true. You can take it to the bank. I'm God. That's what he's saying. But when I say covenant, I'm highlighting it. I'm saying, pay attention to this. This isn't just a promise. There is no such thing with God as just a promise. But this isn't just a promise. It's a promise that I'm emphasizing. And so we all look at the David part, rightly so, because the big figure in the Bible is Jesus and the Davidic covenant. But here's this weird stuff about Levi, right? And he's saying that that's a covenant as well.
Mm-hmm.
It's just as underscored and just as emphasized as the stuff he's saying to David. And the problem we have is in Hebrews 7, where it's talking about Jesus, it says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Right? And then it goes on to say that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has to do with Melech, King, Zedek, righteousness, King of righteousness. But what the guy in Hebrews, so we're back with trouble with Hebrews again. Because in Hebrews he's telling us what we all know, Jesus isn't a Levite. Right? Jesus isn't a Levite. So the whole point of the genealogy in Matthew and Luke, and in the Gospels, everybody says, "Son of David, son of David." They don't say son of Levi, son of Moses, son of Aaron, son of Phinehas, son of Zadok. They don't say that. They say son of David. So he comes from the line of David. So we have this weird thing, is we've seen that there's a covenant God makes with the Levites. And the problem is that Jesus can't fulfill it. That's the problem. Because that's what we want to do, is we want to say, we know Jesus is both a king and priest.
Right?
This is where you kind of have to fasten your seatbelt on logic. You have to really, you have to be like a pit bull. You have to come in and you have to like grab onto the principles of logic and say, okay, God is the giver of language, God's the giver of brain, God's the giver of logic. He's the God who gave us non-contradiction, that is to say that something can't be true and false at the same time. Things are not red and blue. When you cross the street and you see there's no car and you step out, there can't instantly be a car there. There wasn't a car. That's why I went across the street. So you're using logic all the time, every day, to run your life because it's a God-given reality. That's what's part of reality. And so here we get to this situation where it's given this covenant about a king and a priest, and every fiber of our Christian body wants to pour Jesus in there as the complete fulfillment. But we have a little glitch. Because Jesus isn't a Levite. And if we can hijack Jesus and put him in there as the fulfillment of that, then what's the big deal about him being in the line of David? Why couldn't he have been born some other place and we could have hijacked him into David too? Because what you have, if you can put Jesus in here and make him the Levitical descendant that's required here, then you've caused God to lie. Right? Because you basically said, God says Jesus is from Judah. And everywhere there's three genealogies for Jesus. There's in John where he's from of old, from eternity. Then you've got the one in Luke, which he comes up through, I think it's Nathan, which is a son of David. And the other one is through Solomon, son of David, and Matthew. There's nothing about Levi there. And so you can't just kind of check out and say, well, Jesus fulfills everything, you know, like people do. Well, he fulfills the promised land. He fulfills all these promises. Well, he does fulfill a lot of promises, but you can't just kind of go wonky. You have to sit down and look at it and go, who said that this guy has to come from Levi? God. Who said Jesus doesn't come from Levi? God. Does he want us to combine things that don't make sense to figure out what he's saying? Is he going to fulfill things in a way that don't make logical sense, that violate the laws of logic? No, he's not. Because it doesn't make any sense anymore. If he says, like, Jesus is born of a virgin, and then he brings Jesus out of a non-virgin, what would we do with our Bible? We go, well, that doesn't look very convincing, right? And rightly so, right? So there's this issue where, when we look at this, we have this problem where the son on the throne of David, the ultimate son on the throne of David, is Jesus. But the ultimate priest that's offering, first off it talks about offerings, but besides that, the ultimate priest in the line of Levi can't be Jesus. And so you can't just pour Jesus in there. Did you have a question? Yeah.
Is this the same Zadok that served David?
Right.
So yeah. It's kind of saying like the son of Zadok serving the son of David.
Right. That's an excellent observation. So mm-hmm. Zadok was a faithful priest in the time of David.
He was the one that brought the ark back in 2 Samuel 15.
Mm-hmm. So he joined David at Hebron after Saul's death. He's faithful to David when Absalom, his son, came against David. He was faithful to Solomon when the other son, Adonijah, tried to take the throne, you know. And then he was appointed priest, high priest by Solomon. So, yeah, there's this idea that David and Zadok were both faithful king and priest. And the king line comes down to Jesus, but the priest line doesn't. Mm-hmm. You've already got them separate right there.
Yeah, it always seems like, well, in here they have Zadok, and then they go, and all the Levites. They say his name, and then all the rest of them.
Mm-hmm.
So it just seems odd that they would say it that way.
Right. So what they're saying is that in this passage, the Levites will minister to God, but Zadok's getting, his offspring are getting special treatment. So I didn't bring the examples here, but there's a number of commentaries you can go to. I mentioned the Thomas Nelson Study Bible is one of them, where if you read what it says there, it says, well, Jesus fulfills these. And I'm like, well, how does that work? How does Jesus fulfill this Levitical thing? And so the first thing is you can't just put Jesus in there. And then the second thing then is, well, what does it mean? Who do you put there? And I'm here to say Ezekiel is answering that for us. And then there's another issue which we haven't looked at yet, which is, and this one's a, yeah, so there's this whole issue about Jesus, when it talks about eternal reign, what does it mean? You know, like, okay, so some people would argue with the idea that Jesus is going to reign on earth from a throne of David, because they say, look, in the eternal state, Jesus is, you know, the throne of David doesn't factor into the eternal state. And there's a passage in the New Testament where it talks about when death is finally put to an end, then Jesus, all the things that are under Jesus are put under the Father. But so there's an idea where the reign of Jesus has some transitions in it. And it's eternal in the sense that the throne of David rule isn't necessarily eternal, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's this issue where at the end of the 1,000 years, mm-hmm. you have a new heavens and a new earth, right? And so, you know, is the throne in the eternal state still considered to be the throne of David? I don't know. I don't see any indication that that's the case. But it's saying that this Davidic son will have an eternal reign. Well, the same kind of problem comes in with this Levitical thing, right? Because in the final heaven and earth, I don't see any indication of sacrifices there. There'd be no reason for it, because there's no sin, right? So what do you do when it talks about eternal? Well, the word eternal, olam, which is the Hebrew word, there's passages you can go to where it means a very long period of time.
But not necessarily.
Not necessarily forever and ever and ever.
Okay.
And so, you know, some people really come unglued about that, because that means places where it says forever, maybe it isn't forever. But the fact of the matter is, you know, like, for example, when it talks about a servant becoming a bond servant, somebody wanting to stay in the house, they take their ear to the door and they put an awl through their ear, whatever,
mm-hmm.
and it says he'll become his servant forever, olam. But it's not forever and ever and ever,
mm-hmm.
right? So the idea here is that, okay, so there's this, it's talking about that there are, in the same context that the son of David's going to be ruling eventually, that there will also be priests in the line of Levi that are ruling and offering sacrifices. And I'm saying, yeah, that's the millennial kingdom that we're seeing. It's referring to the same setting. So it's kind of an odd, for a lot of people it's like a really strange idea, because because I'm here saying that there's God's making a covenant with Levites, and I'm saying that Jesus isn't fulfilling it. So there's all kinds of things that kind of drives people nuts about that. One is Jesus is everything, and you're telling me there's something he doesn't do. That's number one. Number two, Levites means temple. I don't like the idea that there's a temple. Levites means sacrifices. I don't like the idea that there could ever be sacrifices again. So this whole thing is a very unpleasant thing. And so for the vast majority of people that take that passage, they just say Jesus is priest and king, which we know he is, but they go further than that. They say, well, he's the fact that it says Levi doesn't matter. It's still Jesus. But I have a problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, who said Levi? Who put that word Levi in there? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Truth. And if the Spirit of Truth can put in a word that's not the way it works out, what do we got? We got a problem.
So if you have the priest of the Millennium Kingdom, the Levi, then once that Millennium Kingdom is done, there's no more reason for his line to continue.
Right.
So therefore, what is the purpose of Jesus being priest and king after that?
Yeah. So Jesus is priest and king in the sense that ultimately he is the one that's fulfilling both those roles. And the priestly role has to do with redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So
well, that's how I took it then.
Right. And so redemption and the ultimate offering of the sacrifice on the cross is a priestly role,
mm-hmm.
right? It's just like the high priest going in the Day of Atonement, right, or whatever. So from a point of view of being a king and being a priest, there's still all this close connection, right? This is my body,
mm-hmm.
broken for you. This is my blood,
mm-hmm.
right? So the whole atonement and forgiveness of sins forever for people who are made right with God, that requires that priestly role still. Right?
And for God to be the only one that can offer Jesus as that sacrifice, offering himself as a sacrifice once and for all.
Mm-hmm.
So you're basically taking the dispensations a little bit
right. More
separate from his whole.
Yeah. Well, in the last, when in the new heavens and the new earth, first off it says death is done away with, thrown into the lake of fire.
I guess this decision would be so, right either, because he's got his hold at different times.
Mm-hmm.
And different things happen.
But when death is done away with, you can't have offerings.
Right.
Right? You can't be killing animals when death is no more.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So the whole business of, the whole thing about any kind of sacrificial actuality that's playing out in history presupposes that sin is also
still there,
still in existence. So once sin comes to an end, death comes to an end.
Right. There's an internal
state. Yeah, and there's no no need for that role.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So next time we'll look at a couple places where it talks about the infidelity of the Levites. Why is it that Zadok got this spot? Why isn't it all the Levites? And in those passages we'll see that where it talks about both Nehemiah and Malachi, they talk about the Levites have defiled the priestly covenant. I think it's interesting. He doesn't just say that the Levites have gone astray. He brings up priestly covenant, which is what we just saw, a priestly covenant. And it is interesting if you when you look at the major covenants of the Bible, you got the Davidic, the land, Abrahamic, the New Covenant, right? The Mosaic Covenant. Those are the major ones for sure. But this priestly one doesn't get much emphasis because it's largely overlooked, because it's not considered a major covenant, but it does have implications for what we're studying here, because it's essentially when we say things, we often say, well, the reason the millennial kingdom, one of the reasons the millennial kingdom exists is that God has made these covenant promises and he's going to bring them to pass literally. And to do that, he's going to have Israel restored, Jesus on the throne of David. And what we've just also seen is, oh, besides that, there's this priestly stuff too that he has said that also requires the millennial kingdom.
Well, you know, it's almost like the king line is to show you that the priests, you know, weren't perfect, whatever, you know, compared to...
Just like the king. Yeah.
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 I mean, there's examples before they even showed up, but... You know.